You can open your Bibles this morning, please, in John's Gospel and chapter 16. John's Gospel and chapter 16. Chatting downstairs a little bit regarding whether or not I had spoken on a particular subject before. And before the first meeting, Brother Morrison was telling me that I spoke on something related to what we're going to be speaking on this morning back in 2002. I was very grateful that he had to be reminded by his notes because I didn't remember that at all. So when I get home tonight, I'm going to have to look up and see just exactly what I said in 2002. Seems like a long time ago. We'll read the first 15 verses in John chapter 16. Our Lord Jesus is speaking here, and we'll come back to some of the thoughts relating to that, because I believe it's quite important. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot hear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Recently I was asked to speak on a particular subject that involved looking a little at the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and that set a train of thought in my mind and of study, and I'd like to share some of those thoughts with you this morning. And I wanted to start with this passage because I believe it's a very important thought that our Lord is bringing out here. And in touching on it, I want to emphasize something that I think we often forget, and that is the principle, if I could call it that, maybe the law is a better word, of context. When we come to the Scriptures, we need to be very careful that we understand a particular passage in its context. One of the things that I found as I was thinking over the last week or so on this particular thread of thought is one of the things that I came to see was that almost all of the Lord's teaching in the Gospels regarding the Holy Spirit is found in John's Gospel. Now, not all. There are a few comments in some of the other Gospels. For instance, in Luke chapter 24, there's a thought there that the Lord brings out, and when he speaks of the promise of the Father and so on. And this isn't the teaching of the Lord as such, but we know also that in the early parts of Matthew and Luke, particularly, we see the ministry and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of our Savior. Not only in his life as he grew up, but also in his conception. We read there the words of the angel, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, speaking to Mary, and the result would be that the child that would be born of her would be indeed holy, and indeed the Son of God. And that's a very important thought for us. And I don't want to touch this morning on any of those great thoughts. The incarnation is a subject which is huge and is fundamental to our belief. Our Lord Jesus was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, and at the same time, we understand, as Paul would tell us in Galatians and as we read in other places, he was a man. He was fully a man. And we'll come back in a few moments to some of the thoughts regarding the Gospels, why there are differences in the Gospels. But this one thought I want to leave with you, that the majority of the teaching of our Savior, of our Lord Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, is found in John's Gospel. And as I was pondering that this past week, I was wondering in my mind, and my mind sometimes does strange things, as yours likely does as well. Sometimes we just don't like to admit that, do we? That our minds are a little bit strange sometimes. But I was wondering, as I thought of that, why? Why in John's Gospel? Why doesn't Matthew develop or tell us of the words of our Lord Jesus? Because as we'll see in a moment, the Lord Jesus promised his apostles, the 12 that were in the upper room, actually the 11 at the particular time, because Judas had already left, that the Holy Spirit, when he would come, would remind them and bring to their minds all the things that he had said. So why doesn't Matthew tell us these things about the Holy Spirit? Now, Mark was not there, Luke was not there in the upper room ministry when the Lord Jesus said those things, but Matthew was, and John was, Peter was, and yet it's left to John to give us all of these teachings regarding the Holy Spirit, his person, who he is, and his work. And I find that very interesting. And as I was thinking on this, the question, as I said, in my mind was, why? And then I was reminded that John is the one who refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John tells us that he was the one who was indeed leaning in the bosom of the Lord Jesus. When I think of that, I think of when we were in the Holy Land a little while back, and there was a dear man who was trying to sell us a very beautiful carving of the Last Supper. He was only asking $5,000, so he came down to $4,000 because he saw that I wasn't very anxious to spend $5,000. But it was a very beautiful carving in olive wood, and it showed correctly all of the disciples reclining at the table. And so it would have been natural for John, being right there next to the Lord Jesus, to be leaning back on the bosom of our Savior, who would be right next to him at the table. Now, this carving had all of the different people, and he pointed this out to me. You can see who is which as you go around, and that was, I don't know whether that was an additional attempt to sell me this beautiful carving. He even promised to send it home for us, and he would pay the freight on that. I still think it was too much money. Dennis is smiling over here because I don't know whether he looked at that same thing as well, but it was a very beautiful and precious carving. But it did emphasize this, that at the Last Supper they were reclining around the table, and that John would have been the one right next to the Lord Jesus. Judas also would have been close to him, because our Lord Jesus took the sop and gave it to Judas, so he would not be at the far end of the table. And Peter may have been relatively close because he asked John to ask the Lord Jesus. But John is the one who records of himself that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And maybe that's a little clue as to why John records, for instance, the five chapters which we refer to as the Upper Room Ministry. These five chapters, and I emphasize the number five, because there are only 21 chapters in John, and five of them are devoted to this time when our Savior was alone with his disciples. There were no others there. Some have suggested that maybe Mark was there in the background, because we do see Mark sort of being in the background a number of times, but that's speculation. We're not told that. But he's there with his disciples, and he gives them all of this teaching that we find in the upper room ministry, those five chapters, beginning at 13 and going right through to the end of 17. Very important and very precious chapters. And that's where the majority of the teaching regarding the Holy Spirit is found, in those five chapters. But it's not only there. It's not only there. It's found in other places as well. Another thought that was in my mind as I was thinking of these things, that why did John write his gospel? Well, there's a number of reasons, obviously, and we're told one of them at the end of the gospel. And we read in chapter 20 and verse 30, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, did you notice something about that statement that John gives us? The signs that he did in the presence of his disciples. The sign miracles that we find in John's gospel were not given for the benefit of the public at large. They were given for the benefit of the disciples. Now we find that also back in chapter 2. And again, I'm quoting here from chapter 2, verse 11. "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And as I was thinking during this past week, those thoughts came to my mind that maybe we could think that this gospel is in large part written and given for his disciples, his apostles, those that are his. Now, I'm extending my thought, and I know that that's not a good thing always to do. Extrapolation can lead you into very dangerous waters, but maybe that's why we find in John's gospel all of these teachings about the Holy Spirit, that is not teaching that is given for the unbeliever. That is teaching that is given for the believer, for the disciple of the Lord Jesus, for the apostles, in the first instance, in chapters 13 through 17, but also for us by extension as we come to it 2,000 years later. There's another thing that we find in John's gospel, is we find that many of the images or pictures of the Holy Spirit are given to us in John's gospel. Now, our brother was reading to us earlier this morning from Acts. And you'll remember there that in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, the 120 who were in that room at that time when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And there's an image given there, two images given. One is of a rushing wind, and the other is of these cloven tongues of fire that rested on each one of them. Now, I've seen paintings that were supposedly done of that, and you see these little tongues of fire sitting on each of their heads. I don't know whether that's exactly what it was like, because the pictures that I've seen show a tongue of fire maybe 3 inches tall or something like that, sitting on each person, and correctly cloven, as it tells us. Maybe they were large. Maybe they're 2 feet. And that's a thought that maybe we need to think about, because this is the coming of the Holy Spirit. But you'll notice that there are pictures, images that are given to us. And then we come to John's gospel and we find the same thing. Let's go back to John chapter 3. And we'll look there at one of the first of the pictures that is given to us of the operation of the Spirit of God. Just for the sake of time this morning, we'll read from verse 5, John chapter 3 and verse 5. "Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And we have this image in our minds, and it ties in with what we read in Acts chapter 2, this image of the wind. Now, we know that in the Hebrew and also in the Greek, there is a relationship between the words for breath and wind and spirit. But it's significant that the Lord Jesus uses that image here, and he says, when the Holy Spirit gives life to a person, when someone receives life by means of the Holy Spirit, it's like the wind. We don't know where it came from. We don't know where it's going. We see the effects of it. This morning we were driving along, and we drove through the clouds. There were a lot of very dense clouds as we came through Cambridge in particular, almost to the point where you couldn't see the road. There was thick clouds as we were driving. But you know, the wind takes them away. Well, where did that wind come from? Well, the people of today, the scientists, they tell you, well, we know the cyclonic patterns, we know the jet stream, we know all of these things, we know the rotation of the earth, we know El Nino as it comes up the coast, and we know the Gulf Stream and all of these things, and that's how the wind is formed. Yes, but when you look and you see, you don't see where it's coming from. You see the effects. And that is one of the images that is used of the Holy Spirit. But there's another one also which is very important for us, and we'll go to John chapter 4. We know this passage very well. In John 4, the Samaritan woman that came to the well, and our Lord Jesus speaking to her. We'll find the verse in a moment here, where the Lord Jesus says to her, let's look at verse 13. And we should go back to verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? And we'll come back and refer to these verses again, but there's this image of living water. And what do we mean by living water? I remember as a boy in Central Africa, I remember that my brothers and I, particularly one brother, Brian, and we would go down to a place that we referred to as the Moshito. It was the spring of a river which eventually was the Luma, which flowed into the Kasai River. And I can remember as a boy going down there, and there was this pool of water, ice cold. Well, not ice cold, but close. We thought it was ice cold. In Central Africa, I doubt that it would have been ice cold, but anyway. And there's this pool of water. And I can remember as a boy just sinking my face into that. Living water in the scriptures is water that is alive, flowing, bubbling. And that's why the woman asked him, where are you going to get this living water from, this bubbling water that's going to be in me or in anybody, bubbling up? And so on. In the scriptures consistently, when water is spoken of as living water, moving water, bubbling water, is speaking of the Spirit of God, if it's used in a figurative way. If it is still water, it's speaking of the scriptures. And I've often thought of that. As we, as boys, I can remember Izake and Punali and my brother and I going down to the Moshito and sinking my face into that still water, and how refreshing and how wonderful it was. And as I look back on that, that's a picture, an image of the Word of God. Still water is a picture of the Word of God, living water. But the Holy Spirit is spoken of this way. Now, we don't have time this morning, but we could go to chapter 7. Maybe we should go there. I'm sure the clock will stop sooner or later. And in chapter 7, we know that in chapter 7 it's speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is very significant. It's a time that for the Jewish people has just passed. I don't know if you follow those things. I think it's good to follow those things. And so on my computer, on my calendar app, I have subscribed to a Jewish calendar. So I see the feast days of the Jewish year as it goes by. And we've just finished, not too long ago, the Feast of Tabernacles, a very special time. As far as I'm aware, it's the only feast which will be celebrated in the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus on earth. Feast of Tabernacles. And our Lord Jesus in the temple, and we read in verse 37, John 7 and 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him would receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, there's often a question in our minds, who is it speaking of here when it says, out of his belly? And I'm inclined to believe, because of the context and because of what our Lord Jesus said about the scriptures being fulfilled, that this is our Lord Jesus himself, that the water of life comes from him. The Spirit flows from him. And that's consistent with what we read in the upper room ministry. If I go to the Father, I will send. I will send the Comforter. And the Spirit of God comes from him. But again, it is this thought of living water, flowing water. The imagery, perhaps, of Moses in the wilderness when he struck the rock and the stream of water came out and satisfied the thirst of all of those people in the wilderness. And so we have those two images that are given to us in the scriptures. But our Lord Jesus also touched on other things that are characteristic of the Spirit of God. We were reading there in that portion in chapter 16 that the Comforter would come. He would not speak of himself. What does that mean? Well, it means essentially that he would not speak on his own initiative. And what's the significance of that? Well, our Savior said the same thing in John chapter 5. He said that he gave that remarkable statement in John chapter 5, my Father worketh until now, and I work. That's an enormous statement if you stop and think about it. And immediately the Jews, knowing that what he said was enormous, knowing what he said implied that he was equal with God, because he said that God was his Father, and that the Father is working until now, and I work, he's telling us of a unity. He's telling us of a unity of purpose. He's telling us that they both work. And yet in that same chapter he says, I don't speak of my own accord. I don't speak on my own initiative. What I hear, I speak. And of course, it says the same about the Holy Spirit. What he hears, he will speak. He will tell you. My brothers and sisters, we must never forget the amazing truths of the deity, the full deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And do we understand that? No, we cannot. We cannot understand that because our minds are finite. They are not able to encompass, to grasp the enormity of a triune God. We can't even begin to understand or think at all about a God who, as Isaiah tells us, inhabits eternity. What does that mean? I am the Holy One who inhabits eternity. You and I don't. And we can't get our heads around that. But what I'm getting at is that the Holy Spirit is identified as being deity. Also, he's identified in that passage as being a person. He. The Lord Jesus didn't say it. He said he. When he comes, he will do this. He will do the other. I was thinking somewhat along a different line. Just yesterday, our daughter is a nurse, and she has been told, actually it's her cousin who was told this. She's an ambulance attendant, and she was told that they can no longer refer to when a child is born, perhaps in the ambulance or whatever, can never refer to the child as mother as being the mother. They have to refer to the one who has given birth as the birthing unit. And how bizarre can we get? It blew my mind to think of that, and I'm sure that Jen, Anita's cousin, will not fully comply with that. They'll still refer to it as the mother. But our whole idea of taking away the pronouns and making them genderless is not consistent with the Scriptures. And our Lord Jesus consistently referred to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, in a way that would clearly tell us that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, there's other ways to go about that. We can see that he has emotions. It is possible for us to grieve the Holy Spirit. Many times in my life, I have been grieved. That's a characteristic of personhood, to have emotions. Other times that I'm overwhelmed with joy. I was thinking of that this morning. I was just wondering sometimes why sometimes we don't sing and why sometimes we do. And I thought to myself, well, you know, there are times when I have stopped singing because I'm so overcome with an emotion as I'm singing. That's because I'm a person and God has given me emotion. And the Spirit of God is able to be grieved. But he also is able to show intellect. He determines and he thinks. He receives of the Father and he gives to us. He gives to the apostles. And also he has will. We will be looking this evening a little bit. I trust that you'll be with us this evening. I know that historically evening Sundays are not as well attended as Sunday mornings. That's just a little invitation to come this evening, but we'll be looking at some of the implications of the truths concerning the Holy Spirit. And one of them we find in 1 Corinthians 12. And it specifically says that the Holy Spirit is the one who distributes the gifts, the spiritual gifts, sovereignly as he will. He decides. He has will. So the Holy Spirit is not only very God, but he is a person. He's not an influence. He's not just an influence or some force or some thing like that. He is a person who acts and who is equal with God. There's a verse in the latter part, and I'd like to come back just for a moment or two and think about those five chapters. Five chapters in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, were recorded for us, and they were things that took place in a very small company. Our Lord Jesus and 12 of his apostles. Please keep in your minds distinct the word disciple and the word apostle. Our brother was reading to us in Acts chapter 2, and he noted there that there were 120 disciples. There were not 120 apostles. At that particular point, there were 12 apostles, the 11 original ones and one who was chosen by God by the casting of lots to replace Judas, who had fallen from his place. There's another apostle that we are often told about, and that's the apostle Paul. But he's distinct from the 12. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And in the New Jerusalem, there are 12 foundations, and there are 12 gates, and there are 12 thrones in Revelation, and they speak of the apostles, not Paul. Paul is not one of them. Because they are the apostles of the tribes of the nation of Israel. And we read, and if you follow all through Revelation and other places, you'll see that the apostles are always connected to the 12 tribes. Very important distinction. I mentioned the thought earlier of context. What is the context of things? What is the context that something is said in? It's so important for us to keep these things clear and distinct in our minds. But when we come to John 13 through 17, these are teachings of our Lord Jesus for his apostles. Not too long ago, maybe a year or so, I was asked about a little statement that the Lord Jesus makes in his teachings in chapter 15. What does it mean for a branch to be cut off and burned? My answer at that particular time was, first of all, you need to think of the context. Our Lord Jesus is speaking to his 12, or at that particular point, 11 apostles. And he tells them about all kinds of things. And I believe that the thought there is, as Paul refers to later on, that I might not be a castaway. Have you ever thought about that? That the Apostle Paul would worry, be concerned about being a castaway. I believe that's what the Lord Jesus was talking about in John 15. There's the vine and the branches. Now, I'm sure that somebody will come to me afterwards and say, well, you know, I thought differently of that. Well, that's fine. I don't have the inside track, as it were, on all of truth. We find that in the scriptures. But I think that that is an explanation that fits. Now, why do I touch on that? Because the Lord Jesus here says things about the Holy Spirit that I believe are restricted to the apostles. Think about one of the things that he said. When he comes, and I'm not quoting exactly, I don't have my finger on the verse, he will bring to your minds all things that I said unto you. Does that mean me? No. He was speaking to 12 men or 11 men who had been with him for pretty well 3 years, and he had spoken many things. Now, I mentioned earlier that my memory is not always perfect. Sometimes I'm on the road and I've forgotten to bring something with me, and, you know, memory is one of those fragile things. And the Lord Jesus was going to give to his apostles the responsibility of recording the Gospels and the epistles later on, Peter's epistle, for instance, and the Gospels. And he was saying, when the Spirit of God has come, he's going to remind you of all of the things that I have said. But not only that, he added one more little thought in that verse in chapter 16. He's going to tell you of things to come. Can I claim that as a promise for me? Oh, the Spirit told me that next year we're going to have a big earthquake, or the Lord is coming 2 weeks from Tuesday. No, those were things that were given to the apostles, and I'd like to encourage you, because I know that many of you study long in the Scriptures, keep in mind this very important principle. Context is very important. And the role of the Holy Spirit in the upper room ministry, as it's detailed for us by the Lord, is primarily for the 12 apostles, the ones who would be responsible for transmitting the truth to us. Now, as I said, there are implications to that. And I'm watching the clock, and we won't be able to touch on everything that I had in my notes this morning. But I want to touch on one very important thing. And this was the thought that was given to me when I was speaking on this recently, or speaking on a recent related to this. Everything that we believe, everything that we read in the Scriptures, will have implications. Let me elaborate just a little bit on that as we close this morning and encourage you to think very seriously about it. When I was responsible, or when we were responsible, Gail and I, for being at the missionary orientation program, one of the topics that is discussed there is the whole question of culture. And what is culture? Well, culture is a sum and total of all the things that we do. Language, dress, how we comb our hair or not, whatever. How we do all of those things. How we live. Whether we live in a village, sleeping in a hut, or whether we live in a house with all kinds of rooms in it. Those are all things of culture. Now, culture is derived from what we refer to as our value systems, the things that we value. Well, what do we value? It used to be in Canada we valued the family, but our governments are working very hard to destroy that value system in our culture, trying to take away the whole thought of a family, fully funded daycare, all of these things. And, you know, it's the state's responsibility for the welfare and well-being of a child from the moment it is born. No, it's the family's responsibility. And so family is one of those things of our value systems. But right at the core is three items: God, the universe, and man. And what we believe and understand about those three things governs everything else. We've been looking just very briefly this morning at some thoughts regarding the Holy Spirit. Who he is, what he does. That has serious impact and implications on our whole life. And that's one of the things that I'd like to develop this evening a little bit, is just how this all fits together. But I wanted to remind you this morning of this, because sometimes, and I think it was mentioned just briefly, and sorry if I'm misquoting you this morning, but that sometimes during the week we think mostly about ourselves. But everything we do during the week flows from how we understand the basics, our worldview, how we understand God, the universe, and man. And we'll come back and look at that a little bit more this evening, because it's very important. I see today in Christendom things that trouble me deeply, things that bother me a great deal. In fact, I think I have a little excerpt here that I'd like to read that was passed on to me in a blog just recently. Yes, I will read it. This is coming from Benny Hinn's son, and evidently he has left that ministry altogether, his son has. And they interviewed one person who said, "This conference was great. It really showed me how to use God in my business." Now think of that. That's an interesting comment. It really showed me how to use God in my business. That's a very troubling statement. And are we like that? Tonight I want to look a little bit more at some things concerning the Holy Spirit, and in particular, the implications for you and for me. What does my life, how does it reflect my understanding of the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit? I trust we'll be all here this evening to think a little on those thoughts. Father, we pause in your presence this morning. We give you our thanks for allowing us to be together. We thank you, our Father, for the reality of a local church and how you have indeed called it the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we do thank you for allowing us to be together this morning and reading from your word, and perhaps, Father, understanding some of it a little better than previously. We think of this dear one whose mother is not well. We commend her to you, both mother and daughter, that you would watch over them, particularly as the time would come for the mother to to depart from this life. We think, Father, of many who are going through similar journeys, and we commend them to you. Father, this morning we think also of those who have never experienced the moving of the Spirit of God to give them life. And Father, we do pray that there would be none, Father, who are outside of Christ. We give you our thanks, Father, and we ask your blessing in the precious and holy name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ.